All right, we're in Revelation chapter 22 this morning. If you want to go ahead and open your Bibles there, Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22, what I hope to accomplish today is to finish the study of the book of Revelation, even though we really have the whole last chapter to go, and we could take it a while if we wanted to, because there's a lot here. Yet next week, and looking forward to Brother Gillum, David Gillum, Lord willing, beginning a study on dispensational Bible study, and that's something that he has a great interest in as far as teaching goes. And then, of course, I believe it's something every child of God needs to have a working knowledge in, be able to understand. The Holy Spirit makes it key in understanding the Bible as a whole. So we've been talking about him teaching for a good while there, for a few weeks there. And so I'm looking forward to going through that subject with him and hearing Brother Davey. So I'll try to get through this morning. And last week we were in Revelation chapter 21. We were looking at different references in the Bible that pertain to the subject of the new heaven and the new earth. And then it began to speak on the Jerusalem, the holy city coming down from God out of heaven. And Galatians chapter 4 talks about that as the Jerusalem which is above, coming down as a bride. And there are a lot of descriptions that are given there about this city as chapter 21 closed. The Apostle John speaks on that city. And first, he describes what he sees. That was in verse 9 through 11, how the city itself was filled with God's glory and shined like a precious jewel and pure gold. There are 12 gates, each made of solid pearl, guarded by 12 angels. The names of the 12 tribes of Israel are written on the gates. And you wonder about that, as the church is obviously the bride of Christ. And here's a city as the bride of Christ. And yet, there's these 12 names of Israel written on them. Just remember this, that gates are for entering, which probably would point then to the reference you find over in the book of Romans, where Paul is speaking about Israel. What he says in Romans chapter 11 and verse 11, he says, "I say then," talking about Israel, "have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" All right, so he's talking about there that we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ through faith and salvation, and as a matter of Israel's rejection and their blindness, that happened. But in the future, they're going to be restored, and they're going to be enlightened once again. So, of course, there's going to be a connection to Israel and their tribes there on the gates of that city as John sees it. Now, the walls mentioned back in chapter 21, verse 12, verse 14, and verse 18, they're made of jasper, which is differing colors there, which are banded, and those walls are supported by 12 foundations on which are written the 12 apostles. There are measurements given. The measurements there, some would say, you know, they equal up to at least 215 feet. And that would be accurate, but some make the mistake of saying that's how high they are. But that right there, if they were just 215 feet high, you know, and it doesn't say anything about the height in the text. It just talks about the measurements of the gate. And I would contend that it would be about their thickness then, since it doesn't measure the height, because it says in the passage, these walls are great and high. And you're talking about a city that is 1,500 miles high. 1,500 miles high, if you just had 215-foot high gates and walls, that wouldn't be very high at all. You couldn't even see it from afar. And it'd be disproportionate there as far as the rest of the city is concerned. So I would think it would have to be talking about the thickness of the gates and the walls there. As I said, the city is 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles high, 1,500 miles wide. It would be two-thirds the size of America. You're talking about one city now being like that. Just almost impossible to imagine. The street is pure gold, like transparent glass. And as far as the worship of that place, it speaks of the nations bringing their honor and their glory into it there in that city. So going to be a glorious thing. And John, he's showing us what he sees, also takes the time to show us what he doesn't see. And he says in verse 22, he doesn't see a temple there. There's no need for it. There's no designated place of worship there because the Lord himself is the tabernacle there with men. And he doesn't mention the sun, chapter 21, verse 23 and 24. The sun's not there. No need for it because Christ is the light of that place. There's no closed gates. That's chapter 21 and verse 25. And there's no impurity at all. There's no evil at all. Chapter 21 and verse 27. And just kind of looking at the end of the chapter, if you would, look there at verse 21 of chapter 21. It says there, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were, transparent glass. I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did light in it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. The gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, tonight, when we come back to church, I'll be on this subject, Lord willing. I've been preaching on our doctrinal statement, what we believe as a local church. The message tonight will be on what we believe about heaven and about hell. So there's a lot of material here, and we'll come back to this passage if necessary. But as we come to chapter 22, there are 4 points that we are covering. And he's dealing with this in the passage, facts about the city. John writes about that. He writes facts about the citizens, that is us who are saved, things that we're going to see, things that we're going to enjoy. He gives us some facts about Christ in this closing chapter. More descriptions given of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, this book is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we get some facts about the correspondent. That is John. He gives us a little insight to himself. Even there of some weakness as he gets confused in worship and what have you. And certainly there's a lot to go into here, but my objective, of course, is not to wear you out with the study of this book. We've been studying it for a good while. So what I'm just going to try to do this morning, just finish. So beginning in chapter 22, let's just make some comments as we go through these verses. Verse 1, chapter 22, verse 1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And here in describing the glories of this heavenly city, we're told about a pure river of water of life. And there's a great opportunity to demonstrate there the way God reckons things and the way man reckons things. What I'm simply saying is this. Over in the book of Luke, chapter 16, Jesus says, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to the Lord. And the Lord wants to make a point here and talk about the purity of that city and the glory of that city. And he begins by talking about a pure river of water of life. Now, what man does with the thought of the water of life is he perverts not only all that's pure, we see that in the world, but also he seeks to pervert even the thought of what's pure. For example, booze, liquor, that which would intoxicate him, poison him. What Billy Sunday called distilled damnation. Man wants to harmlessly call spirits, you know. And with these intoxicating spirits destroying himself against the will of God, Scotland brings us whiskey, and in their Gaelic tongue, I can't pronounce the word, but it was originally called the water of life. That's what they originally called whiskey from Scotland. The French came up with brandy. And from the French, they called their drink originally the water of life. Sweden is the home of a caraway flavored vodka. They call it a cavet, which is Latin meaning the water of life. All right, now that's the world's idea of the water of life. But the Lord Jesus Christ, while talking to that woman at the well over in John 4:13, he said, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again." And then in verse 14, he says, "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And the water of life that Jesus is speaking about there is not some, you know, some fool's drink that would destroy your marriage and destroy your sons and destroy your daughters and rob you of all your virtue and kill your liver and your brain cells and just bring about all untold hardship. But the water of life is the Spirit of God, as Jesus spoke of it. And from that gift imparted there to those who believe comes eternal life. And that is the earnest of our inheritance. The gift of the Spirit of God is the earnest of our inheritance. And that inheritance, the Bible says, fadeth not away. In Psalms 1, we find a river used of the Holy Spirit to describe someone who is spiritually prospering. Someone being planted, not moving, not vacillating, not up, not down. Someone planted. Someone who is steadfast and stable. Psalms 1 says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Listen to what he said. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. That's God seeking to describe the blessed state of somebody that draws nigh to him. God draws nigh to him, he draws nigh to him, and he gets planted in the Word. He becomes somebody that is planted by the rivers of water. And again, that's the Lord speaking of spiritual prosperity. Over in Psalms 36, verse 8, the scripture says, verse 7. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. And then he says, for with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light. All right, now he talks about there, speaking not only about prosperity, but pleasures from God. And God in both places there uses a river, or he uses rivers there. And speaking of the heavenly city, seeking to give us a mental picture of its purity there, there comes down this city that touches the new earth, at least at one point, and there's a literal river flowing through the midst of it there, and it's flowing right down the middle of that city, and it's called a pure river. Which would be something, you know, all by itself, but it's a pure river of water of life, the Bible says. And in verse 2, in the midst of the street of it, and on the either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Okay, now the street's transparent, pure gold. Down through the middle of the city flows this pure river of water of life. And the tree of life is mentioned again. So this is kind of like its second appearance, its second coming, so to speak. It's large enough tree there to span the river so that the tree's in the midst of the street. And the tree's on both sides of the river. And this tree bears 12 manner of fruits. And its leaves, its very leaves, are for the healing of the nations, which we've mentioned before when we were talking about the millennial kingdom and what's going on there. So they partake of these leaves from this tree, and the nations are healed as a result. So this tree of life is unlike any tree you've ever seen. It's just hard to even imagine such a thing. It's incredibly large. The span in which it spreads is incredible, almost an unimaginable distance surrounding by this pure water of life and this transparent, pure, golden street. All right, now, that if you can picture that, you've got one up on me, because that's the description we're given of this glorious city. Now, he says in verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. I like the way verse 3 begins, and that's just a dramatic change from the scene of life there. There shall be no more curse. all the trouble that has grown from the rebellion that takes place in the Garden of Eden, all that's dealt with there. It's gone forever. And just looking on how chapter 21 spake on all this there, going back to chapter 21 and verse 2 again, here's what he says. He says, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." And then he says in verse 4, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." In other words, there is no more curse. And everything that is wrong with this earth now, and this earth is a beautiful place. I mean, I'm just amazed by it. I mean, I think it is the handiwork of God. I mean, we go through there and we see definite general revelation of the Lord given in God's creation. But at the same time, it's under a curse. But one of these days, the curse is going to be removed. And you talk about just glory. I mean, just a wonderful scene there that we're given here of this incredible city called New Jerusalem. Now, there are seven views that are given of this city here. In each reference, we have a mention of the Lamb. In other words, every time he wants us to, you know, kind of get a, take a step back and by faith, behold that city again, kind of get a run at it, he mentions the Lamb. He keeps the city connected with the Lamb. And of course, the Lamb, we know who it is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lamb, that is the redemptive title of Christ. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." All right, now our redemption is in the Lord Jesus Christ and through his blood. And here, over and over again, we have references of this great and this glorious city and God the Holy Spirit showing us where we're headed. We're headed to this new Jerusalem. And it speaks to us over and over again then of the redemptive title of Christ. I mean, we want to be heavenly minded, but we want to remember as we're heavenly minded that the only reason we have a reason to expect to go to such a place is the Lamb. The one that redeemed us by his blood there. We can only get to this place because of the redeeming blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 9 of Revelation chapter 21, going back one chapter again, Revelation 21, here's what he says. "There came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." Down there in verse 14, look at the same chapter, verse 14. "And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Now drop down, look at verse 22. Verse 22. "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." Then verse 23, "And in the city, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." And then in verse 27 again, "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." And as we come to chapter 22, "He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb." Two verses down in verse 3, "There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." So the constant reference to Christ as the Lamb is in connection to the holy city called New Jerusalem, which Galatians 4 says is from above. And it's just a gracious reminder, of course, folks, of the debt we owe. The great debt that we owe the Lord Jesus Christ there. I mean, this city, it's beyond all expectation, beyond all imagination, I suspect, in reference to its glory. Nothing can touch it in comparison. And those of us who are saints, and I mean in the truest sense of the word, I say saint, I don't mean that a group of people got together and canonized us. I mean we were sanctified, set apart by the blood of Jesus, by the Spirit of God. And through faith in Him, we were sanctified. Those of us who are saints, we are going to this city. We can fully expect to call such a place home. We're convinced this place is there, that we have a mansion that's there even. We're not even being presumptuous. We're not even guilty of wishful thinking here. This is a real place. And God has prepared this city there for us. And it's only because of the Lamb. Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Going back to verse 6 now, Revelation 22, verse 6, says, "And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true." Amen. Thank God. I mean, it'd be a mess if he was kidding with us, right? Tell us about this city and the glory of it, and then all at once say, "Ah, gotcha." But he says, no, he says, "These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. And he saith unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still." Now, in those verses right there, here's what we have. Verse 6 through verse 11, it speaks of human responsibility. And it's talking about things that that a person is going to be accountable of there before the Lord. Human responsibility, but with that, in verse 7, we have a promise there of Jesus. He says, "Behold, I come quickly." On down in verses 12 through verse 17, which we'll read in a second there, he's speaking of divine reward. And how God is, of course, going to reward people according to their works. And if you'll glance down at verse 12, you'll see another promise of, "Behold, I come quickly." Again. Third, in verses 18 through verse 21, you have the spiritual response to all this. How does a person respond to the things that were shown in this book? And in verse 20, he says again, "Surely I come quickly." So in each of these sections there, there's two matters that are stressed, whether it be the matter of human responsibility or the matter of divine reward or the spiritual response of it all. The two things that are emphasized and stressed in those three areas there are the worth of Scripture and how you can depend upon what God has said. His words are faithful and true. Also, the reliability as far as the waiting of His promise, His return. We're looking forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have the worth of Scripture and then waiting for the Savior, the certainty of His coming, being able to rely on what God has said and being able to look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. And as we're coming to these verses down here towards the end of the chapter, it's the conclusion of the book of Revelation. I mean, he's been giving us information about Jerusalem and things wrapping up and time shall be no more and all tears are wiped away and all things are made new, and yet those that are in the lake of fire are there. They're without the city, and those that are filthy still. They don't get right in the lake of fire. Those that are unjust still. Those that are true and righteous and holy remain that way throughout all eternity. Don't have to worry about another uprising. Don't have to worry about another rebellion, another fall to sin. It's going to be all taken care of there in the end. And things are making full circle here, not just in reference to the book of Genesis, which we, back when we first started, back in Revelation chapter 1, we showed you the connection, the vital connection that is made between the book of Revelation and also the book of Genesis, but also in regards to this book as a whole, Revelation. Revelation chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 22 are constant references to each other. They're linked here. Chapter 1, verse 1, you don't have to turn there, but here's what he said. He speaks of the things which must shortly come to pass. And then here in chapter 22, verse 6, which we were just reading, he speaks of things which must shortly be done. Same thing. Both chapters speak of Christ sending his angel and how the revelation was sent to his servant John. And then the revelation in both chapters is called a prophecy. That's chapter 1, verse 3. And then here in chapter 22, verse 7, it's called a prophecy. Chapter 1, verse 7, John is speaking about the second coming. And he says, "Behold, he cometh. Behold, he cometh. In chapter 22, verse 7, Jesus said, surely I come quickly. And in both places, he's called Alpha and Omega. We have John in both chapters falling down prostrate and just overwhelmed with what he's seeing. That's one reference is chapter 1, verse 17. The other one's chapter 22 and verse 8. In both chapters, we're told the time is at hand. That's chapter 1, verse 3, and also chapter 22, verse 10. And Christ himself is the one addressing John in both chapters here. And we find the same phrase connected to the promise of Christ's coming in both chapters. And the phrase I'm speaking of is John's attitude about the coming of Christ. And it's those words, even so, even so. In chapter 1, verse 7, he said, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. And then you look here in chapter 22, on down there in verse 20, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Now, as the revelation stops there with the vision of New Jerusalem and the new heaven and the new earth, we have these closing remarks. And just going ahead and just kind of reading through the chapter here, and then we'll back up and make some closing comments. But verse 12, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, as the revelation is closing, again, clearly you see the promise of Christ's return. And this is how God wants to close not only the book of Revelation, but it's how God has chosen to close the Bible. This is the revelation as a whole that God has given from beginning to end. And the book closes with a promise of Christ coming. And connected to the promise of Christ's return, for us now, I believe there's a call to obedience. We see that as a response there. It's connected to our faith in the Lord's return. And, you know, it's one thing, you got it here, or maybe you've got it in a doctrinal statement to say, yeah, we believe Jesus is coming. But it's another thing for it to show up in our very lifestyles and how we live and how we function. Are we obedient? Are we living an obedient life? We say we believe Jesus is coming. We sing about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But are we living an obedient life? That'll tell whether or not it's a heart matter or whether it's just a profession. Because definitely connected to our faith in the Lord's return is our obedience to the Lord. Now he says in verse 7, watch this. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. The believer then who has faith that Christ is coming should be diligent, should be vigilant about the doctrine of the book of Revelation, the prophecies of both this book and also the Bible itself. But keep in mind now that we're given the book of Revelation, and it's a revelation. The things that are in this book are written so that we will understand that these things that are going to come to pass, he's written for the purpose of showing his servants things which must shortly come to pass. That's the purpose. And to motivate us towards obeying Him, towards serving Him there. So the doctrine of Christ's return is an imminent. It's an imminent event. In other words, Jesus has promised He's coming, and Paul and Peter and those apostles there, you know, two millenniums ago, they're looking for Christ to come. They're expecting Christ to come. And so each day, I know now for 40 years He hasn't came in my life now, but each day there we're drawing another day closer to when He will come. It's imminent. We don't know when it's going to happen, but we know it is going to happen. And our response as believers of that truth, the imminent return of Christ, should be an immediate obedience. Christ has said He's coming. Well, then I can't afford to be living after the flesh today because of the imminent return of Christ. He may come today. He may come this week. I want to be serving Him. I want to be obeying Him when He comes. I also believe connected to the revelation and promise of Christ's imminent return, other than our immediate obedience, is our immediate worship. And here John shows you, just, anybody can mess up, but John, of all people, you know, he's not one you would expect, but he's been entrusted to write about the revelation, and he has seen so much. I mean, he has wrote about the seals and the judgment from the sealed book, and he has wrote about the vials that were poured out upon the earth. He wrote about that. He wrote about the plagues and the trumpet judgments. He wrote about the personages and the people that were involved in the tribulation and what's going to take place and all that, the characters. And he writes about all that. And as he talks about the role they play and the terrible things that the people suffer through, he begins then to talk about the coming of Christ and the final battle and Satan being bound for 1,000 years. And he talks about those that reign with Christ and then how there's the final judgment. And then there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and this glorious city is going to come down. And as he writes about all that, that again, as he writes about it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I can't even get a picture in my head of this glorious city that he has written about in the book of Revelation. As he writes about it all, Jesus begins to affirm to him, "I'm coming. Surely I come quickly. Behold, I come quickly." And John's response, of course, his attitude is, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." He's excited about it. He's excited about it. But as he sees all this and he understands what he has seen there, he gets confused. He gets confused and gets caught up there in the wrong kind of worship. Now, look what it says there in verse 7. He says, "And behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then he saith unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God." Now, even though it's misguided, and then he gets on track with the command, worship God, we do well to note that John's immediate response to the thought of Christ's imminent return is worship. To worship the Lord. And for us, that surely supplies motivation to worship God. He is coming. He's coming. Well, remember that when we sing about His coming. He really is coming. He really is coming. And of all the truth there connected to this, there is an immediate proclamation from that angel. He says in verse 10, "He saith unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still." And then again, in response to the promise of Christ's imminent return, there's a motivation towards immediate service. He says in verse 12, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." On down in verse 17, here's the invitation. The invitation, the Lord's final invitation, verse 17, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." The Holy Spirit in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church seen as a city coming down from God, not just any city, but a glorious city there. There's never been the like, and from the Spirit of God Himself and the bride of the Lord Jesus comes this great invitation. Come, come, come to Jesus Christ. If you're unsaved, you don't know Him, you're reckoned of God in the Bible to be an unbeliever. Whether you say, I believe in God, it doesn't matter. If you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, you're an unbeliever. And to be counted in that category there, when you die, you will remain in your sins throughout all eternity. And you'll suffer throughout all eternity. But to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, listen, to go into this city, this glorious city, to be a part of this glorious bride, all you need to do is by faith come. No need to feel presumptuous. You don't have to feel like you're barging in. You've been invited. You've been invited to come, and the invitation has come from the Spirit of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then He says, let him that heareth say, come. That's speaking of those who are individuals. And we're interested in seeing sinners saved. And those of us that have heard the call and we've heard the need to go out and tell others to come, He says, go tell them, come, come. There's the service there. We believe on the imminent return of Christ, and therefore there ought to be something that motivates us to get out and tell people, come to Christ, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in this very text, we're given incentives for coming. Incentives to come because of Christ's person, for one. Why should a person come? Here's an incentive. Who Jesus is. Who Jesus is. You should come because of that. Verse 13, Jesus said, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. You drop down into verse 16. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Again, the book of Revelation not only tells us about all that's going to happen during the tribulation, the rapture and the judgment seat are implied, and the things that are going to take place during the millennial and the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. But also we're given a revelation of the Lord Jesus Himself. And He is presented in this book like no other book. We get information about the Lord Jesus Christ there. And why should a person come? They should come because of who Jesus is. And then second of all, another incentive for coming to Christ is heaven or New Jerusalem, and not just what's there. And I mean, just to try to imagine what He has described is amazing. But then He also describes what will not be there. Verse 15, for without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Nothing that defileth, He says, back in chapter 21. He's dealt with all that, and it's where it belongs, and He's put it away, and we don't have to worry about this place ever being defiled or becoming unclean. Third, another incentive for coming to Christ is the truthfulness of Scripture. Its completeness, how it cannot be tampered with. You can't take away from it. You can't add to it. The testimony is perfect. He said in verse 18, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Then on up there in verse 6, and He said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent His angel to show unto His servants the things which must shortly be done. These sayings are faithful and true. Now the fourth incentive for coming is the certainty of Christ's return. The certainty of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 20, He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And that is the way the book of Revelation is closed. Like I said, there is so much that we could have got into there. Some of the things there we'll deal with what Brother Davey is going to teach on, dealing with dispensationalism and how to understand the Bible dispensationally and why. how that's important. Over there at Brother Sturgeon's, when I preached up there in Montana, you know what they do there? They're in their church. Each man has a certain subject, or maybe just a passage of Scripture or whatever. They stand up and they teach there. They take turnabout and they'll teach. Now, most of the time, pastor will do the teaching, but each man will prepare a lesson and teach. And, you know, some of you are like, hey, now wait a second. Don't you get off into this heresy. But it's good for you. You know why? I'll tell you what else they do. Each man leads singing. Now you know I've gone over the deep end. But I'd rather preach, amen? But the fact is, the reason they do that is so that while you're sitting there and somebody's up here teaching or somebody's preaching or somebody is leading singing, you're awake. And you're like, oh, I know what it's like to be up there. I know what it's like, and I want to help that brother out. And for that reason, there's plenty of liberty in that church, and no one's expecting perfection and what have you because of that. And I say all that just to kind of be a forerunner for Brother Davey. Be good. Brother Davey and I, we've talked about this for a long time, about him teaching, and we, of course, we've got different people working with the youth and what have you. But Brother Davey, he said he's nervous and what have you, but... I just want to say there with him here that we're for him, and nobody's going to have any white gloves on, no grading scale or anything like that. You're just looking to learn some things from the Bible and get a blessing from the Word of God. And I would be interested if God was to deal with any man in this church about something. If you would just mention to me what it is that you would like to teach on, what you'd like to speak on. If you'll just mention to me, if it's not heresy, we're all for it. I would love it. I would love it. It'd be a blessing to the church. The more people you have involved, the better off we're going to be as a church. But I'm going to go ahead and close then this morning with this thought. Jesus said, surely I come quickly. And to that, John said, amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. I hope that's your attitude this morning. I hope you're looking forward to the Lord Jesus' coming, not just because you're sick of life, not just because you hate this world, but because you love His appearing. That's the spiritual reaction. Do you love Jesus Christ this morning? If you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you ought to be willing to see Him next. Amen. More than anybody else, I want to see Jesus. I mean, think of it. What people have been good to me, but nobody can touch what He's done for me. And I'm looking forward to seeing Him. I'm looking forward to Him getting His due. Every knee bowing, every tongue confessing that He's the Lord. He's the Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what we have to look forward to, folks. The next event is a door opening in heaven. Those of us that are saved, we're leaving. We don't have to worry about the seals being loosed and the trumpets being blown and the vials being poured out and the Antichrist and the mark of the beast and all that stuff. We don't have to worry about that because those of us that are saved aren't going to be here. We're looking forward to Jesus coming and getting us out of here. We have gained salvation through Him, and we're waiting for Jesus to come, who hath delivered us from the wrath to come, according to 1 Thessalonians 1:10. That's what we're looking forward to. And then at the end of the tribulation period, we get to come back with Him. Christ is coming, and every eye is going to see Him. Everyone's going to behold Him. And those that pierced Him are going to well because of Him. And right now you see all the reverence and the adoration that are made for men, the media just promoting their gods. It's nothing like what we're going to see when Jesus Christ gets crowned with many crowns and people realize who He is and what He's done, and God makes sure it is fully manifest who He is and what He's done. All right, let's go ahead and stop there and we'll have a word of prayer. Father, thank you.